Amen. Good morning, church. I hope you're all doing really well this morning. I'm really excited to be with you, really excited to get to open the word of the Lord with you this morning. I hope you were blessed just like I was to sing those songs, to hear the word of the Lord read this morning. It's certainly always a blessing to be in the house of the Lord with a number of brothers and sisters. If you don't know me, I'm sure most of you do. My name is Greg Baker. I'm a member here at Grace, and I get to teach in a few different places. I get to teach our 5th through 8th grade boys in a ministry that we call The Bridge. I get to help with the high school some, especially kind of around summer and camp. And I get to preach every once in a while. And it is certainly a blessing, and I'm very thankful for the opportunity and for Chad in helping grow me and love me and help me through preparing for these sermons. So as we dive in, I was talking to my life group last week as we were wrapping up our time in Revelation, and I was telling them, I'm sure they feel a little bit like me, that, you know, time to move on, kind of time to do something different, something a little easier, something a little more familiar. But I will say that I am going to miss it. I am going to miss parts of it. I really appreciated what Chad was able to do in the book of Revelation for our church, what he was able to show us. And one of the things that was just so helpful to me was how consistent he was and how focused he was on the primacy of Jesus in that book and what it means for our lives and the applicability of that primacy of Christ. And so as I thought about this morning, as we're kind of in a little bit of a transition time, as we're out of Revelation and not really into anything new, like, can I just do a little bit of a Revelation encore? Can we just stay right there? Can we just keep going one more week? And so I thought about preaching about all the various names of Jesus. I thought about going to one of the Psalms, looking forward to Jesus. I thought about looking at some of our own songs and hymns that we sing all the time, that we all are very connected to. And then I decided to not do any of those things. So before I jump into our text, I just want to read a couple of these phrases, and I want you to think of where you would see these phrases, where you would find them. So the first is child of God, living by faith, seek first the kingdom, Christian, walking with Jesus, believer. I teach middle school and high schoolers, so a little call and response. Any guesses? No? It's not in the Bible, I'll tell you that. Somewhere else in our lives. So if you look at all Christians' Instagram bios, those are the most common phrases. But I think, this is the point where if you were in middle school or high school and I had you, I would make you pull out your phone and pull up your Instagram when we would read all your bios. But I don't want to embarrass you quite like I embarrassed them. But instead, I do want you to think about that, though. How would you describe yourself? How would you describe your relationship with Christ? We just spent all these months thinking about Christ and his reigning and his ruling and his exaltation and what he has accomplished and what he's doing in our lives and in the church and in all of history. But who are you to him? What is your connection with him? What does that relationship look like? What if we ask that of the Apostle John? Or the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul, what would they say? I think John would say that he's a child of God. 1 John 3, see what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children, and we are. I think that one's probably pretty easy. Probably could have got that one. Paul, it's a little tougher. He doesn't give himself that just very clear, here it is. But I have been convinced in studying and looking and trying to figure that out, that if you asked Paul, who are you, that he would most often say, I am a man in Christ. I am a man in Christ. I think that Paul would want to define his life by his unity with the Lord Jesus, that he is in Christ and Christ is in him. And it's that idea, that unity with Jesus, that I want to talk about and explore with you this morning. And so a bunch of the passages that we're going to go through, and you can ask the guys in the back, there's a bunch of passages. These are going to feel very familiar. These are going to be passages that you have gone to over and over, that you have read over and over, that you have heard preached over and over. And that's on purpose. And it is because as I looked and thought and read about this idea of unity with Christ, it just seems like it's something that's always there. There's not a whole lot of passages where it's just like, okay, now I'm going to talk about unity with Christ. But in Paul's letters, in John's letters, there is just this constant in Christ, with him, in him. And so, one of the things that I hope is not to bring something new or revolutionary, but that just to provide a little bit of a different lens that I think will be encouraging and that will be hopeful. I think this idea of unity with Christ, that as we look into these passages, we see what the Lord has for us, that it's really helpful in an experience that I'm sure you've all had, where you know the right thing, you know the promises, you know what you're supposed to do, you know what the scriptures call you to, but you miss it by one foot. You just can't get it from your head into your heart. And I think when we see some of those promises, when we see some of those challenges and commissions as manifestations of our unity with Christ, it can help bridge that gap. It can help get us out of the intellectual and into the belief. You know, I just tried to describe that. I probably should have just read this quote. He certainly does it a lot better than me. But Charles Spurgeon says it this way, that there is no joy in the world like union with Christ. The more we feel it, the happier that we are. So I want us to think about that this morning. And so before we turn our Bibles, I'd like to pray over us, and then we'll jump in. So dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day. We are thankful for everything that we have and everything that you have gifted to us. I ask that you would make this time meaningful, Lord. I ask that you would take the words that I've written and that I will speak today, and that you would use them in ways that I cannot imagine, that in ways that are outside of my power, outside of anything that I could accomplish. I ask that the minds in this room would be challenged to see things in a little bit different light, to think about things in a new way, and I ask that the hearts in this room would be softened to maybe a little bit different view of you and your son that can mean so much and bring so much hope and peace and comfort in our lives. Finally, Lord, I ask, as I know there are people in this room who don't know you, that you would show yourselves to them. I pray that all those who've not been brought close to you, who have not brought to within your family, that have not cross that line, that they would become a part of you and your kingdom, and that you would save them this morning. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as we get started this morning, where we're going to kind of lay down as our kind of jumping off point is in Ephesians 1. And so I'd ask you to turn your Bibles there. And so I know there's many of you who are kind of thinking, oh man, Ephesians 1, a little bit of a moan and groan. There's maybe some people like, oh yeah, Ephesians 1, here we go. I know exactly what this guy's talking about. This is a very familiar passage. This is the, like, I'm 19 years old and figured out who John MacArthur is passage, and that's okay. I'm not going anywhere near that this morning, because I think there is something really special about Ephesians 1 outside of that. And so I'm going to work through this pretty quickly, but I am going to be pausing any time the Apostle Paul uses one of these phrases, in Christ, in him, in the Beloved One. And we're just going to explore that a little bit as we kick things off. So read with me in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So right away, Paul addresses the Ephesians as saints in Christ. He wants them to know that's how he views them. Not only that, but you can also see this sort of juxtaposition. You are at Ephesus, you are at a place, but you are in Christ. Paul thinks about this, expounds upon this more in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. To Paul, the Ephesians' nationality, their language, their everything is second to the idea that they are in Christ. Their citizenship is in heaven. That is their identity. Let's keep reading in verse 3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. So what does that mean? Why is it different that we're given these spiritual blessings in Christ? I think we're familiar with this idea, right? That we are given blessings from above. James 1 and verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light. 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The idea that I think Paul is drawing us to, and what I want y'all to see, and I want us to kind of inch further and further towards as we move through the rest of this passage, is that whether it be these spiritual blessings that he's talking about here, whether it be the hope of salvation that he's going to talk about in a second, Jesus is doing more than just supplying these things. Jesus is doing more than just offering it to you. He certainly is supplying it for you. He certainly is accomplishing these things for you. God has certainly ordained these things to be done by the Son, by the Holy Spirit, in his people. But that's not all of it. It goes deeper than that. That's not complete. It's that he has accomplished those things for you. He has done those things for you. He is doing these things in you. And that is all growing out of, as a manifestation of, your unity with him. Your unity with Jesus. Now, sometimes it's very straightforward in the way that those play out, and sometimes it's not. But we can be sure that Jesus is not passing out gifts randomly. He is not doing things for people in a random way. He is doing things for a people who have been given to him. He is doing things for people. He is giving gifts to his people who he has brought into himself. Let's keep reading. Verse 4, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. So I would just pause here and say, if you get caught up or confused by, uncomfortable with this sort of predestining language, this choosing language, I'm sure there's any number of folks who would love to talk to you about that. I'm certainly not going to talk to you about that from up here this morning. But what I do want, but I want you to see what is beyond that, regardless of what you think about any of those things, is that there is hope and encouragement in the inexplicable power that God had before you were born, before you came to this earth, before you could sin, before you could mess it up, that he loved you enough that you get to live a life in him. You get to live a life where you are glorifying him, bringing praise to his name. But it's even better than that. You get to live that life in him. That is not an impersonal gift. It is ultimately personal because he didn't just choose you. Go back to verse 4. He chose you in his son. And because of that inness that we have with Jesus, because of that inness that we have with him, he lavishes his grace upon us. Now, I'm not brave enough to try and pronounce the Greek word for lavish, but I did look up what it means, and it means to pursue with grace, to encompass with favor, to honor with all blessing. God the Father has covered us with, flooded us with, infused us with grace as an outpouring of our connection with his Son that he ordained before the beginning of time. And there's still more. There's still more. In verse 7, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. All this grace that has been poured out on us, that was lavished for us, just in case you forgot, guys, that is for the forgiveness of, the demolishment of, the destruction of, the elimination of our sin. I tried several ways and in several times to go back through these passages and just kind of take those little phrases out. This verse could just say, we have redemption through his blood. And that would be fine. I could get pretty excited about that. But Paul knows there is more. Paul knows that it is different, that we have redemption through his blood in him. Paul has experienced that joy that Spurgeon is talking about. Paul knows what it is like to abide in Christ that we're going to sing about after the sermon. Paul is calling the Ephesians, and by extension, calling us to feel that in the same way, to know that, to enjoy it, church, to enjoy an inness and a connection with and a unity with Christ. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. Right? Three times in two little verses. In Christ. In Christ. In him. Paul is looking and explaining and showing the beauty of God's sovereign plan that he has purposed in Christ. But he's also showing us that there's just great beauty in the fact that that is not outside of Christ. That is not with disregard for the Son. And it's not even just that he's purposed it through his Son. It's not just that he's using Jesus in order to bring about his glory. No, he is exalting the Son through this plan. He is exalting the Son through what he's accomplishing through the Son. And that, I think, is really beautiful, right? We have the Father eternally purposing all things by the Son, bringing his chosen people together in his Son. And guys, we get to be right in the middle of that. We get to be right in the middle of something that is frankly way more than I can understand, and probably way more than you can understand in the intricacies and the nuances of how that all works and how the connection between the Father and the Son works. But we do get to bear the fruit of it. We do get to enjoy the fruits of that righteousness in that relationship. In verse 11, it says, in him we have also received an inheritance, because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. Church, we aren't just the Father's chosen people. We aren't just brought together with all things in Christ. We aren't just the Father's gift to the Son for him to hold and to keep. Beyond all that, when God the Father of all the universe planned out the way that he would receive the most glory, when he planned out the way that would raise his name highest, it was for you and for me to be in his family. It was for you and for me to be adopted, to be given an inheritance so that we could bring glory to his name, so that we could sing holy, holy, holy. And in that family, you are sealed. Read with me in verse 13. In him, you were also sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. By virtue of your connection with Christ, by being brought into his family, by being adopted into this family, because Christ is in you, because you are in him, you are now sealed by the Holy Spirit. And again, this verse could read, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word and the gospel and when you believed. I think that's probably how I would have summed up this verse. I think that's probably how a lot of you would have summed up this verse. But Paul is teaching us, Paul is showing us, that's incomplete. There's more. There's more for you. There's better for you than just being saved. There's better for you than just being sealed. There's better for you than just trust and hope. There is inness. There is togetherness. There is unity. There is oneness with the Son and with the Father. And that is something to be celebrated. And that is something to remind yourself of. In Christ, in him, in the Beloved One, in him, in Christ, in him, in him. You cannot tell me that that's on accident. You cannot tell me that, yeah, and if you look at this in the Greek, I'm telling you, verses 13 or 3 to 14 are one sentence. It's like, Paul is just going and reminding and looking at from different angles because he wants us to understand this so deeply. He understands the criticality of this truth, of this doctrine that we have unity with Christ because God the Father had made it so before the foundation of the world. That is glorious, church. And so, in light of that, as a response to that, thinking about, oh man, like, how the heck does that change my life tomorrow? How the heck am I supposed to do something different, right? Chad doesn't like it when I use the word apply. So, like, how can I obey that? How is it going to change me? First, I want you to know that in Christ, if you've been saved from your sin, if the penalty of your sin has been removed, and he is living in you, you are free from sin today. You are no longer a slave to sin today. In Romans 8, starting in verse 1, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The penalty of sin is removed. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That changes you right now. We are free from the law of sin. We are free from that bondage. Those chains are broken. In the same chapter later on, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Because there is this right relationship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and because you have been invited to and adopted into their family, because you have been called into Christ, you have a new life today. You have a new life today. The old body is put away. A new body has come. He keeps going and says, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through the Spirit who lives in you. I see Brother Robert here this morning. Brother Robert's in my life group. And it seems like at least once every two or three times he's there, he finds a way to tell me or someone else, hey, you know the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you? The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. You are no longer under the power of sin. Sin cannot reign in your life. And that is because you are one with him. It is because the old you was crucified with him. It was buried with him. And it has been raised in the newness of life. You know, sometimes there's things that I think are easier for us to understand in the reverse. I think if I went to any of my students in the bridge and I said, hey, what advice would you give to one of your buddies, doesn't know Jesus, about how to fight temptation and sin in his life? They'd say, what are you talking about? He's not saved. What? He doesn't get to do that. And what if I said, what? Yeah, I mean, okay, so he can't resist temptation. I mean, if he doesn't have any power over sin, what makes you different than him? Right? If we have been saved, if we are in Christ, the same way that it would be totally obvious that an unbeliever can't fight sin in their life, if we have been saved, we can fight sin in our lives. Right? It's the In 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, Paul, again, he's talking about this, trying to explain, I think, the same thing, where he talks about that we all fell, we were all sinful, we all deserved death in one man, in Adam. But in the exact same way, we all have life now in Christ Jesus through one man. So in the same way that it should be totally obvious to us that an unbeliever cannot fight the sin in their life, it should be just as obvious to us that if we are in Christ, if we have been raised to walk in this newness of life, that we should stop being deceived, that we should stop letting the devil lie to us, Satan lie to us, the world lie to us, that we cannot fight the sin in our lives, that we cannot change, that we're always going to be this way, that I'm always going to struggle with this. Like my friend Robert says, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave now lives in you. Sin is not reigning in your life. It is not ruling in your life. I got to skip one part because I'm going to go super, super long. The second thing I want to talk about, and this is an area in our lives where I think the unity of Christ, and this has been one that has been well discussed and written about in church history as kind of a result of an outpouring of our unity with Christ. And that is just how we relate to other people. When we really understand this, it changes the way that we relate to other people. It changes the way that we relate to unbelievers. If you are receiving these spiritual blessings, if you are in Christ and he is in you, you are going to be on his mission. You are going to be on his mission for his kingdom. It is going to come out of you. It is going to spill over into the people around you. You are going to have a desire to tell them about these spiritual blessings, to tell them that they can have it too, to tell them to preach the gospel to them. Period, the end. But historically, as kind of theologians and scholars and all the people who write all these books have thought about this unity with Christ and how that bleeds over into the horizontal relationships here on earth, they have spent a ton of time talking about how that changes the way we relate with other believers. And that kind of makes sense, just at a very, very basic level. If I am unified with Christ, and you are unified with Christ, we have a foundation together that is otherworldly, that is not of our own making, that is transcendent, that is some way a spiritual fellowship. And I think if we really try to understand that, that actually becomes pretty obvious to us. That the things that matter most to us, the things that are truest to us at deep levels, when we share that with another person, the things at the surface level become automatic. You can go anywhere in the world today, and if there are two Aggies in a room, they are going to do something that means something to them and is horrifying to you, I guarantee it. So if I can put my buddy Drew on a plane and fly him to who knows where and link him up with an Aggie knowing they're going to be fine, how much more true should that be between us and other believers? How much more true should it be that we automatically love, cherish, enjoy, desire relationship with others who are in Christ? I want to read one passage about this that I just think is really, really beautiful. It's from Colossians 3, and it says this: "Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against one another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." You know, as I was studying this, one of the things I had listened to was a teaching series from a long time ago by Dr. R.C. Sproul, and he talks about this. It's not his phrase, but I think it is a good phrase, and it is this mystical union between us and other Christians. And he really sums it up really well, and so I want to read these words from him. It says, In the New Testament, we're not only told to believe into Christ, but the New Testament scriptures tell us that all of us who have genuine faith are in Christ Jesus, that we are in Christ and that he is in us, that there is spiritual union between every single Christian believer and Christ himself. And this has radical implications for the church, since we all share a common adoption, so that we are all part of the family of God. But not only that, we are all part of the mystical communion of the saints. Church, you need more of that. I need more of that. If we took a little bit of time, you could tell me about a situation or a circumstance or a relationship where you just aren't living in light of the unity that we can all have and that we should all pursue with our fellow believers. So I would just say, pray for that, church. Pray for that bond that we have with Christ to be so strong that it spills over into our relationship with others, that it spills over into forgiveness and love and compassion. Now, after all that, you might be kind of thinking, hey, man, you didn't talk about like the one thing that you're always supposed to talk about, you know, like, you know, how we get saved. And I haven't, not really, but this is the end, and so I wanted to say it at the end. I want this to be the last thing that I get to say to y'all, and I want it to be the last thing that I say to myself. And believe me when I say I think there is true beauty and learning and joy in our unity with Christ bleeding over into unity with others, and our unity with Christ allowing us to fight to fight against sin and to win against sin and to conquer sin. But church, if you don't hear anything else, hear this. At the end of days, right, when we are deep in the Revelation 6, 7, 8, 9 time frame, which is maybe right now, God is going to look at you and he's going to see one of two things. He is either going to see you and all of your sin, and not just your sin, but the sin of Adam that is part of you and part of your nature, or he's going to see Jesus Christ, or he's going to see his son. Because for the believer, when Christ is in you and you are in him, God no longer sees your sin. God no longer sees what you've done wrong. God sees his perfect son there representing you, there for you, there defending you. Listen to the way that Jesus tells us about this in John's gospel. He says in chapter 6, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should loose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." In chapter 10, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and the Father are one." So, church, I want you to see this story this morning. God has chosen a people in Christ, whom he gives to Christ, so that they might be adopted as co-heirs with Christ, by grace lavished on them in Christ, received by faith in Christ, in order to bring praise to the glory of the Father in Christ, that they might receive eternal life from Christ. Church, you can stand secure in that story today that reaches from eternity past to eternity future, that if you are in Christ, no one can snatch you from his hand. If that is you this morning, if you are a believer this morning, if you are in Christ this morning, I want you to invite to take communion with us. I want to invite you to come to the table, to eat the bread and drink of the cup as we commemorate and remember and celebrate Christ's sacrifice on the cross that allowed for all of this. But if you're not a believer, if that's not true for you this morning, then I'd ask you not to partake. And that's not because we don't love you. It's because we really do love you. And we want to talk to you as soon as right now about what it means to be a part of this family, both this family here of Grace Bible Church and this family that is God's family. This is a family meal, and I hope it's one that I get to join with you in very, very soon. If you do have any questions about that, I'm going to be in the back corner of the room on this side. I would love to talk to you. I would love to pray with you. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day, and we just ask that as the band comes back up and we sing and we confess the faith together, as we pray together, that we would do so in light of a nearness with you, a unity with you. We pray that, just during this time, that you would make that real in our hearts, that you would begin the good work, continue the good work of drawing us closer to you, of making us your people. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.